It's always nice to see visitors that come to Holly Hills. Sometimes we have them that come from within the Denver environs. Sometimes they come from other beautiful places in Colorado. Sometimes they come a long way. And we have some long way comers that aren't visitors. And I'm glad to see Mrs. Ross McLean with us this morning. Now, many of you know Pat Giles' mother because you've prayed for her and for Ross McLean for a long period of time. And she's going to be here enjoying our fellowship, and we hers for a little while. I'm so glad that she's here with us this morning. I would like to reiterate something that I already said this morning. Will you please, each one of you, take your bulletin? And does everybody have a bulletin? I think we should begin this morning by a brief exercise. Does everyone have pen in hand or pencil? If you have a bulletin, please find a pen or a pencil. And there's something that I would like you to do, if you will, please. Look on your bulletin where it shows Sunday's opportunities. You notice that there is an early service that begins at 8:30. Will you take your pencil, please, and draw a circle around 8:30? Then you'll notice that there is another hour given. It is 9:45. This is the beginning of Sunday school. Will you please circle that hour? Now, to the piece de resistance. The morning worship service, we have tricked some of you in a mean, despicable way. We have changed the hour of the morning worship service to 10:45. Here is your opportunity to sublimate or express hostility, whatever you feel is important. Draw a circle around 10:45 at this moment. Then if you will look down at the bottom of that page, you will notice that not only are there three opportunities to hear the Word of God in the morning, there is also one in the evening. I trust that you will circle the hour of 6, at which time our evening service will begin. I didn't notice last week. Al, did anybody come in about 7:05 last Sunday night? We were all so busy in the study that we didn't notice. Very seriously, I would not want you to miss just because you hadn't noticed that there was a change in the hour. I wouldn't want you to miss what Hal has to offer tonight. Mr. Hal Malloy will be teaching the second in a 2-part series, what the Bible says about witnessing, its importance, but more than that, the practical methodology that belongs to you and me as believers. I would trust that you would be here on time and not miss any of it. If you come at 7, probably all you'll receive at that time is the denouement. We don't go much after 7:15. You won't have an awful lot. I want to say one other thing before we have our prayer and begin our Bible study. This is personal. And I want to share with you something that's personal, so please put away your pens and paper. Peg and I have been working for the month of September to try to get the work done that we were supposed to do in June, you know, before June the 15th. And we've been doing this during the month of September, hoping to be ready momentarily to head east. Some of you are acquainted with the ministry of Priority One. We are missionaries to believers across this country who are hungry for good Bible teaching. And we try to provide that for them personally, but only, in a very brief manner. And our hope is that when churches are formed, and sometimes we have opportunity to help in the formation of churches, our hope is that they will have a pastor teacher someone who will be there to give them the face-to-face that you and I enjoy here. And so we've been anxious to do this. As a matter of fact, last spring, when we came back to Colorado, we had the 6 places to which we were to go in the month of September to do some teaching, little series of meetings which would encourage the people that were there and give them an excuse to invite others to come to see whether they wanted to be exposed to this kind of teaching. And so obviously we are not going to make any of those 6 appointments in the East. We are late. We hope, however, in the month of November to reschedule those meetings. In the interim, we plan to be in the state of Florida and in the Deep South. And I want to tell you about this, not just simply so that you'll know where we are or why we ain't coming to church, but I would hope that you would also be reminded by the Holy Spirit to pray for these people to whom we minister, for they have a great need. We discovered last spring that by staying in an area, finding a base place where we could move from, a base of operation, that if we held a series of meetings on Sunday, you know, if we spoke for 4 Sundays over here and 4 another days over here, this kind of thing was supportive to those groups. And the Holy Spirit of God sent people in, for example, to the church in Ocala, Florida, the American Bible Church, had at least a 50% increase in attendance while we were there, not because of any promotion, not because anybody invited anybody, but people just came, and they came from over and all around St. Augustine and Jacksonville and from further down south, and the Holy Spirit of God just sent people in because there was something more than a quarter-inch pastor there. It's pretty hard to hold people with quarter-inch tape. If there's a flesh-and-blood person, it just looks as though you mean business. So we found this to be a beneficial time for those churches last spring. And it is our purpose now and intent to reconstruct that kind of scheduling in the month of October. We know about additional groups about whom we have learned since we came home that are lonely and feeling very alone, certain that there is no one that prays for them or even thinks about them. And we hope to encourage them. Your prayers and our being able to tell them that there are others praying for them are bound to be an encouragement. We have a what we call a prayergram, which comes out, oh, many of you see that. It comes out sometimes once a week. It depends on when there is something that we need to share for which we desire prayer support. So these prayergrams come out sometimes once a week, 10 days, 2 weeks. But they are available. And if there are any additional ones in this fellowship not now receiving this prayergram who would like to have it, if you would let me or Peg know about this, we will be glad to see to it that it comes to your home whenever we send it out. All right, this morning we're studying in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, if you'll open your Bible there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Before we begin our study in the Word of God, it's vital that each of us have opportunity to introspectively look into himself, his own mind, to ascertain for sure that he is in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The reason for this is patently evident to most of you. We are taught in any Bible study by the Holy Spirit of God. If you are not in fellowship or companioning with the Holy Spirit of God, this is going to be a big waste of time for you. We'll be here about another hour. I would hate that that would happen to you, that you'd have to sit here, pare your fingernails, and wish you were elsewhere when there is the Bible, the Word of God, to consider. So we are offering you a brief moment in which you silently, in your own mind, may do business with God. So let us pray personally at this moment. My Father, we come before Thee as needy people, Your children and those that are interested and inquiring and wondering about what Christianity is. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who has come to indwell believers and is our teacher, will minister, and that it will be a benefit and a blessing to each one of us as we look into Your Word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, a little background material. Thessalonians was written to a group of new believers. They were only a few months old in the Lord. We saw from Acts 17 last week. These people are new believers living among others who do not understand them. And Paul spends much of his time in this book reminding them of the time that they spent together. It probably was only about 3 weeks or about a month that he spent with them, teaching them some basic things, how to be saved, what salvation is. Other things that he taught them are a surprise to us. For he began to teach them eschatology, something which is interesting always to the new believer. And he reminds them of their time together and of the Bible truth they learned. Then he comforts them with information about their future as Christians. Now the last half of chapter 4 is very strongly eschatological. And there he gives them truth concerning the rapture, the coming of Christ for the church. The church is the body of Christ, those who are believers in this particular age. Now, when he finishes with this instruction here, he instructs them to comfort one another with these words. And this is 4:18, and the word for comfort here is parakaleo. This means to comfort. This is a compound word. Para means beside, and kaleo is to call. And the idea of comfort is to come beside another person with information that will provide them comfort. Now, the only information that really comforts the believer is Bible information. So, therefore, whenever you have the opportunity to comfort someone who has been bereaved, you will comfort that one with Bible information. And this passage particularly was concerning those that had died, about which the Thessalonians were worried. Where are they? Are they gone? Will we ever see that? Where are they? And he said that you can be comforted by understanding that God's plan for you began long before you were here, and it continues on long after you're away from earth, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now in chapter 5, Paul instructs them concerning the day of the Lord. This is a time of wrath which begins immediately following the end of the days of grace, the church age. And he says that this time is going to take the world by surprise, but it should not catch the believer uninformed. And one of the reasons for presenting the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it should be a motive for believers to be shaped up every day. And so he writes to them, exhorting them to be in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 6 of the 5th chapter, he says to them that they are to watch and be sober. Now this word for sober looks like this. It's nepho, N-E-P-H-O, in the original language. And nepho means not intoxicated. It's just like it is today. It isn't any different at all. We don't have any trouble with this particular word. It means not intoxicated. Intoxicated, take it apart as it looks to you in English. Something that is toxic is a drug or a poison. Now, I hope none of you Methodists begin to quiver here and figure what kind of a message this is going to be. It's not going to be that kind of a message. But when you take in drug or poison, it changes you physiologically, and you do not operate the same way. Now, he's not talking necessarily here about alcohol or pot, but he's talking about the stimulants of the world around us. And there have been stimulants historically in the world, things, and they continue. It's the busy, barren life about which he's warning these people. But then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he encourages them with more facts. He says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, as even as also you do. The word here again is parakaleo. It's the idea of coming alongside people with Bible information so that they will be comforted about these two particular distinct areas of eschatological truth, the time of the rapture and the day of the Lord. Two distinct things. Now, last week, we looked at verses 12 to 15, which teach the relationship between recognizing leadership in an assembly and resultant peace. Now, you can draw a formula. It looks like this. Recognize the leadership of an assembly, and you have peace. And that's what that passage taught. So if you missed last week, here, in a few brief seconds, is what we looked at and what we learned. In verses 12 and 14, he uses another word. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. In verse 12, he uses the word admonish. In verse 14, he says that there are those who are to warn the unruly. And the word for warn and admonish is a different word. It looks like this. It's nothateo. And nothateo comes from nous, mind, antiphemy, to place or deposit. The idea is when you admonish or warn somebody, you place objective fact, information, in the mind of another. And this is a responsibility for leaders in the church. And I'm interested that it's also Paul's methodology in Acts, the 20th chapter, when he came to visit the Ephesian elders and say goodbye to them. The Ephesian elders from the church, singular, in Ephesus. He said to them that he never ceased to warn them, and this is the word he used. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I place information in your mind, objective information that's going to help you to shape up. But there are two scriptures that I want you to look at which indicate that this ministry is available to all of the saints. Look first at Romans 15:14. Romans 15:14. Verse 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in confidence," is a better word than hope, "through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren," these are the Roman brethren, "that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." And the word there is notheteo. In Colossians, the third chapter, this is right next to our book of 1 Thessalonians. So on the way back, look at Colossians 3:16. He says in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts," verse 15, "to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And the word for admonish here, again, is the word notheteo. Now, there's been a whole book written about nothetic confrontation in the assembly by Jay Adams, who was a Christian psychologist at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The point that I want to make, rather than to teach you his book, is that there is an opportunity in a fellowship for the team to minister one to another. And we have a biblical precept upon which we can warn and shape up one another. Now that means everybody. If one of the body suffer, we all suffer. And there seems to be such a prevalent spirit today in our country that says, don't get involved, don't rock the boat, don't be objective, look the other way, and maybe the condition will improve or cease. And the Bible gives us something that's far more objective than that. The Bible says that if you see something that you think is wrong, go to the person and speak. And if you go in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and with Bible information, you'll be well received. If you go with a prejudice or a taboo or human viewpoint, you may get a knuckle sandwich. The Scripture gives us encouragement to minister one to another in the fellowship. Now, this is Paul's methodology, but it definitely is for us. Now, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 16, we'll do a little exegesis of a few verses in this passage. Let me read several to you. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if I were to ask you what the shortest verse in the Bible is, most of you would think of Jesus wept. Now, this is a three-word verse in the original, and we have here before us the shortest verse in the New Testament. It's rejoice evermore. Two words, and they're short words. Then in the next verse, we have another two-word admonition. Pray without ceasing. In the next verse, we have a three-word admonition. Give thanks in everything. Now, look up from your Bible a minute. I'm glad you're interested and sort of looking with amazement at these imperatives that are given to us from the Holy Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul. If we were to have a little exercise this morning and we were to verse 16, 17, and 18 by the numbers, I wonder what would happen in here. By the numbers. Rejoice evermore. 1, 2, 3. Rejoice evermore. And you just, nothing goes click with me. I don't think there's been too much click out there either. How do you do this? Is the question that immediately comes to my mind when I read it. How do you rejoice evermore? How do you pray without ceasing? Just pray, 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 pray. How do you give thanks for everything? Is there ever anybody that walked on the face of this earth that, rejoiced all the time and prayed all the time and gave thanks for everything all the time? If you have met someone like that, was it in Pueblo, Central Islip? Where was it? You don't find people like that. At first reading, it seems that you don't. But contrarywise, I feel that there are many in this assembly who rejoice, who pray, and who give thanks unceasingly. Well, what does this mean anyhow? What is this thing called joy? It's very definitely connected and concerned with circumstances. For example, this afternoon when Floyd cuts at exactly the right moment and crosses that last stripe, there will be joy as the Broncos score. And it's because of circumstances. Do you remember VE Day? I'll never forget VE Day. I'd gotten home for a terminal leave just before the end of the war, Second World War, that is, second. And when we heard that the war was over in Europe, the thing that we wanted to do was to be with people, just to get somewhere where, where's most of the people going to be? Well, out on Eastern Long Island, most of the people were in Riverhead. So I put on my uniform, squared my hat, and went to Riverhead. But you couldn't believe that town. But it was great. people were walking up, running up and down the sidewalks, and anybody that had on a uniform, even me, was just, you know, the girls came from everywhere. And all they wanted to, my wife is right here, and she was right there, too. And what they wanted to do was to throw their arms around the serviceman's neck and give him a big kiss. And we didn't go right home that night. But you see, that joy was connected with circumstances. And the next day, when you picked up the paper, you read that there were people who were still away from home fighting a war in Japan. And, you know, the joy subsided. Just like maybe it will if Pittsburgh gets lucky and scores one on us this afternoon. Joy is connected with circumstances. You know, the joy subsided. Just like maybe it will if Pittsburgh gets lucky and scores one on us this afternoon. Joy is connected with circumstances. Like when you suddenly are aware of the fact that you've met your mate. Wow. I found her. Circumstances. And you can't wait to get with somebody and tell them about this, to share this. Give me a roof. Give me a ladder. I need to shout it. I found her. And those circumstances continue on through life. Hopefully, if she's the one that God has for you, your joy will continue in a more muted form, it would be hoped. Have you had that joyful experience because of this circumstance? Your mail is stacked on your desk when you come home from work, and you see, uh-oh, there's a letter from the bank. You know, one of those plain envelopes, People's Bank, and oh, and you say. And you open it up, and inside is that joyful information. We have incorrectly totaled your deposit of the other day, and it was $100 too small. Circumstances have caused joy to blossom in my life. I have $100 more than they said I had. When the telephone rings and it's a friend with whom you haven't talked in a long time, it brings joy. If you're able to have a reunion with an old friend, it always brings joy. But you see, circumstances don't always last. Now, joy that's based on circumstances is sweet and it's good. And the big problem is that it just don't always hang with us. And this scripture says, rejoice unceasingly. Rejoice means to have joy. Now let me read you some divine viewpoint about this. In Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. This is talking about a tragedy in agriculture. The farmers don't have any crops, they don't have any animals, they're in trouble. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. This is talking about rejoicing in the face of hunger, famine, difficulty, agricultural disaster in a country. In the New Testament history book, there are several places where we read about joy with shame. You remember in the 5th chapter of Acts, that Peter and the apostles were taken in before the Sanhedrin, and they got beat up, and they were threatened and so forth, but their response was, They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Joy with shame. Do you remember when Paul and Silas in the 16th chapter of Acts had that triad of experiences? They were in jail. The last of their experiences was the conversion of the Philippian jailer, but the reason why they got to jail was because there was a gal that had an evil spirit of divination. She was able to, her name was Jeannie. She could tell you what was going to happen in the future. And Paul cast the demon out of her, and the people that owned stock in that enterprise were pretty well browned off because they lost their income from her. And there was an uproar about this, and first thing you know, Paul and Silas wind up in the clink. Verse 19, Acts 16. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here they are, they're all beat up, and they're sitting with their hands and their feet in the stock, so they're controlled like this. They can't move. If their back hurts, they can't comfort themselves or anything they can do but sit there, right? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They couldn't go to sleep. They're in pain. So they prayed. And they sang praises unto God. They rejoiced in pain and in shame. And the last of the verse says, the prisoners heard them. The thing that happened was that there were those that were saved from this experience, Philippian jailer and those of his household. Now the point of this is that the joy of the believer is unchanging when it's rooted in the promises of God. When it's rooted in divine viewpoint, joy continues apart from circumstance. If your joy is rooted in the promises of God, then you can unceasingly rejoice, unceasingly pray, unceasingly give thanks. Now, God is the provider of this joy, and I want to read three verses to you that show that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each one involved in this. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the Levites that taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy or set apart unto Jehovah God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is set apart unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, because the joy of Jehovah God is our strength." God's joy is our strength. God's joy is ours. Now the Trinity is giving what we can't earn or deserve. Here is God's grace in action. And our part seems to me to be simple, and I find it in the verses which follow in this passage of Scripture. And I want to lay this out. Let's call this the doctrine of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. In all things, unceasingly, doctrine of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks unceasingly. Point number one. We'll see this in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Now this verse, like the others that are around it in the context, is an imperative. It happens to be a present active imperative. But the thing that I want you to think about is that not only do you continue with this, it's something that continues on in your activity, but it's an imperative from God. Now you may receive an imperative from man that you cannot obey. You are unable to obey. But we never ever receive from God an imperative which is impossible. God does not program us to fail. And when He drops an imperative on us, we ought to say, hallelujah! Here's something I know can be done as a believer. And He says here, quench not the Spirit. So the doctrine of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks unceasingly is dependent, first of all, on quenching not the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's a negative expression. A positive way to say this would be in the filling control of the Holy Spirit. There probably is somebody here that doesn't understand how you do that. Your fellowship with the Holy Spirit is dependent upon current sin in your life. It's not dependent on something that you did last week, last month, last year, or 10 years ago. It's dependent on how you're living now. And the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer from the moment of salvation, desires to have fellowship, agreement, companionship with the believer, so that His primary ministry of teaching can be effective, because this is what He desires. He desires to teach us so that we will grow, be edified, and glorify the Lord through this. When sin comes into the light, let me draw a picture. Here is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I sin, there is a gate that's opened up here. And it's a sin gate. And I go out from the place of fellowship into sin. It hasn't changed my relationship with God, because I'm in Him, secure in Him, in Christ, which is my unchanging position and situation. But when I sin, I go out the sin gate. And this is something which purposefully is done by the believer. Don't worry too much about those things that are done that are unknown sins. God is going to take care of those for you, because He's just. But worry about the sin that you know about. And there's enough of that into which you enter. And when you leave fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you go out the sin gate and sin. But God in His grace provided a way for us to come back. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, personal act of sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us the personal act of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The act of confessing, from this point here, when we talk to God about the act of sin, what we do is we say, Lord, I came out the sin gate. And that's the way you return. Is through the sin gate. You confess the sin and you return to fellowship. It's just as simple as that. Now, the only way that any of us can rejoice evermore, and to have God's joy is to be in companionship with God, in fellowship with Him, in agreement with Him. And so the first admonition that we receive in this passage, in order to achieve this goal, is don't pour water on the Holy Spirit of God. Don't quench Him as you would put out a campfire. Don't shut Him off. Because, you see, He indwells you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is saying to you when you sin, that's sin. And He will bring to your mind Scripture, which will demonstrate to you, this is wrong from divine viewpoint. Now, incidentally, this is the way you can sort out the tabooist who will come to you and take occasion on my suggesting that there should be nephetic confrontation in every assembly to come and tell you that you ought to give up your terrible habit of letting your hair grow too long, or smoking cigarettes, or drinking something, or doing something. Look in your mind. Don't ever waste your time arguing with someone who is a tabooist, a legalist. You look in your mind for Scripture that God has given you that will give you information as to whether or not this thing is sin. And if the Bible says it's sin, it's sin. And if the Bible doesn't say it's sin, it ain't. God didn't miss anything when He had the Bible written. There hasn't been anything invented. And sin was known by God, and adequate provision was made by God, so that every sin, all sin, was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross a long time ago. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, maybe not your neighbor or some busybody, male, female, whatever it is. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, then what you'd best do is get back in fellowship. That's the first step in the doctrine of rejoicing, praying, giving thanks unceasingly. The second step is found in verse 20. Will you look at that? Despise not prophesying. Now, when this book of Thessalonians was written, there were prophets. The gift of prophecy was given in the church in those days. The reason for this was that they did not have a completed canon of Scripture. And there were a lot of things about which they had questions and no resource material to which to turn from God so that they would find an answer that would be adequate. And so God gave the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy no longer exists. I can prove that to you in 5 minutes without any problem at all. It doesn't exist from what the Bible says. I know it doesn't exist today. But it did exist then. And what Paul is saying to those Thessalonians is, listen, if God sends somebody with the gift of prophecy into your assembly, listen, it's Bible truth. And the whole idea is, get all you can get. Get all the Bible truth you can. Despise not prophesying. Point number three is in the next verse. Verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, this idea of proving is, the word for prove is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. And dokimazo is a word for prove or adjudge, which suspects that you will find approval. Prove or test with the feeling, the hope for approval. Now, this is not a New York verse. I've got to go back to New York this week, and I keep thinking about New York. Will you forgive me? This is not a New York verse. It's positive. You know how the New Yorkers would say it? Try it out, it'll probably be bad. But this says you expect it to be good. That's a positive attitude that should pervade your being if you're going to be healthy mentally. And then it says, hang on, or store away in your mind everything that you hear that's good. You see, the context tells you what this is all about. Despise not prophesying. Doesn't make any difference who it comes in with the gift of prophecy. Listen, there's going to be Bible truth for you. Sort it out. Compare it with other scriptures. Hang on to that which is good, which you've been taught. Store it away in your mind. That's the idea. Then verse 22 says, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Oh, how many mothers. I can remember my mother, abstain from every appearance of evil. Of course, no mother here has ever misused this erroneous translation in such a way. That really isn't what it says. That says, you know, avoid anything that looks bad. Listen, almost anything you do can look bad to somebody. You won't do much if you follow this verse. I'm going to be in trouble with mothers. But that's not what it says, Ma. I'll tell you what it says. This is better yet. Lay this on them, okay? Turn away from every form of evil. It's real. It's not appearance of evil. It's form of evil. It's there. And what you do is get away from sin. That's what it says. Avoid sin. That's, you say, I knew that. Preach it then to yourself and to others. Turn down every form of evil. And the reason for that is it's going to wipe out your joy. You see? It's going to wipe out your joy. It's going to wipe out your praying. And you're not going to be giving thanks in much at all. Now look at verse 23 and 24 for point number 5, verse 23 and 24, because this is the next point in the doctrine of unceasingly rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. The very God of peace sanctify you completely. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the form of the verbs that he uses here is very rare. He uses the optative mode. And the optative says, I wish, but it probably isn't going to happen. It is the farthest from reality in the spectrum of the modes in Greek grammar. So he says, God will preserve you. He will keep you holy, completely. And I pray that God will preserve blameless. I wish that would happen, but it probably won't. That's what he's saying. You see, the point is there in verse 24. You can't do it. But faithful is he, that's God, that calleth you, who also will do. God is the one that does. God is the one that wants to keep us out of trouble. He wants to set us apart from blame. He's faithful. And he's going to do it. God does it. Now this ought to take away from your mind and mine the thought that we would have something, some strength, some spiritual greatness which would preserve us and by which we would be able to indemnify ourselves against a wrathful God and a God who disciplines. Such is not the case. Our success is found in dependence on God, not in independence at all. So therefore, depend on Him verbally. You depend on God verbally when you pray. When you talk to God, you're depending on Him. You're well aware of the fact that He hears you because of His character. You're aware that in His sovereignty, there is nothing that God cannot do. He's omnipotent. He has all of the strength that there is. He's omniscient, and so He knows exactly what need you really have. His omnipresence indicates that He's here. He knows at this moment. And His justice and His love are going to provide in His faithfulness exactly what is needed in the life of the believer who prays and asks. Now this is what Jesus encouraged in John the 16th chapter. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name," as a new form of prayer. At the end of the book of John, there's a new form of prayer. Don't be involved in the old forms of prayer that are found earlier in the gospel. There's a new form of prayer here, in Jesus' name. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive." Why? "That your joy may be full and overflowing." And Paul writes in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 17th verse, "The kingdom of God is not food, meat, and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." When you rejoice in the strength of the Lord, when you know that there is available God's strength to you, to whom do you turn? Not yourself. Not another anthropos, weak in the flesh as you are. You turn to God in prayer. Don't you see now how this passage ties itself together? The imperatives in this passage are doable. Any of us who is a believer can rejoice unceasingly. And part of it is because we'll be there in prayer and we'll give Him thanks as He orders our lives and everything. Now this business of praying unceasingly, I guess, stumbles a lot of people. How can you pray unceasingly? Paul didn't pray unceasingly. I know he didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't pray unceasingly. We have a great record of other things that He did. This is talking about an attitude of mind. This is talking about a disposition that you have to be in companionship with God. See, that's what prayer is. You're companioning with God. You're talking to Him, you see. He talks to you through the Word. When you pray, you talk to Him. It's companionship. And when you love a person, you'll talk to him. Even if you go backpacking somewhere where the altitude has stolen away your breath, it's difficult for you on a steep slope, what is your desire? You want to talk to the guide. And you just hope that the leader understands the mountain steps so that you're not trying to step faster than you have air for, so that you can companionship, talk to others that are with you. Why, if you told the kids in a wilderness backpack trip to shut up, you'd right away have to apply the discipline that was going to be the result of their disobeying. Because you can't shut up when you have companionship, fellowship. And that's the idea, don't you see, of praying unceasingly. It's an attitude of companionship with God, so that whenever there's a moment and you have a breath, you talk to God. I don't know when you pray. Do you pray when you wake up in the morning? First thing when you wake up in the morning? That's a good time. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to climb out from under the electric blanket and shiver on the linoleum. Thank you, Lord, for my rest and a new day. Companionship with that one that you love. I don't get out of bed in the morning without reaching over and greeting my wife. Honey, how did you sleep? Fine. I'm rewarded. I get a kiss before I get out of bed. And that kiss of fellowship from God to whom we pray, that's what it means getting out the right side of the bed. I won't chase that rabbit too far. Somebody will get upset. It's just a matter of talking to God. When you go to sleep at night, when you get into bed at night and you turn off the light, you close up your book, lay it on the night table, do you say goodnight to God at that time? How can you help but say goodnight to God? Do you say goodnight to your wife? How could you help but say goodnight to your wife? She's there. So is he. Well, Lord, it's been a great day. Give the rest that's needed. Care for us in the night. Some hophead shouldn't break in the house looking for some cash to make a buy. Do you talk to God as you ride along in the car alone? I would hope that you would not bow your head in prayer or kneel in that circumstance. But it's real that you can talk to someone while you ride in the car. And anywhere you can talk to anyone, you can talk to God. And that's what prayer is. And that's what unceasing prayer is. It's an attitude of having a desire to converse with God, who is our companion. He dwells within us. And when we companion with Him, we have His joy. We rejoice.